As we read the scriptures for today, we are reading 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 17 through the end of chapter 6. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before like a bursting flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. The Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. That place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatted animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. You may be seated.
We come to our text today. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord's guidance and blessing. Heavenly Father, what a joy and a privilege to gather as your people, to be able to come before your throne of grace to worship you, the Almighty One, the Holy One. And now, Lord, we ask that through the power of your word, through the power of your spirit, you will indeed speak to us. You will exhort us as needed. You will rebuke us as needed. But most of all, Lord, we ask that you will encourage us by the grace that is found in your Son, Jesus Christ. So meet with us now. We pray these things in your Son's glorious and precious name. Amen. This is a unique passage. It's a fairly long one. And I think it's one of those that the chapter break is at a very unfortunate point. I think our narrator has chosen to include this entire section together that they are meant to be taken if we look at the overall story. And part of the reason is that the narrator, I think, is showing us a proper view of a holy God. And before Christmas, while we still had a house, I had one of those junk catalogs. You know, the ones they send to old ladies? You know, the ones with all the little trinkets and things. Yeah, you get them. I know. And they have a whole section, at least the one that I was looking through, had a whole section of angels. It cracks me up, you know, like 20 pages of different angels, you know, ceramic angels and stuffed angels and painted angels. And I'm like, why are angels so popular? You ever wondered that? But I think I finally came up with the answer. And as you look at this passage, you realize people love having these cutesy little angels around their house. Why? Because it's their way of domesticating God. They get all the comfort of a divine reality without any of the demands. You know, these cute little cupids sitting there. It's sort of their way of domesticating God. However, it's kind of ironic when you look in Scripture, when an angel appears, what is the response of the human? It's always fear. I don't think there is one occurrence that it doesn't occur. You remember the words of the angel to the shepherds? First words out of their mouth, fear not. But again, I think that is a kind of an American way of domesticating God. I don't think I'm pushing it too far, but I think that seems to be that we make God into this tame and indulgent grandfatherly figure. And he's got these cute little servants who are, you know, cuddly. But what we do as a society is we seek to bring the power of God down to something that's manageable in our minds. Think about how much within our society, one of the reasons that we see, you know, evolution and all of those things, that we give the forces of nature, the power of God over to what? an inanimate natural cause rather than seeing the hand of the Almighty God behind storms, earthquakes, and so many things where God clearly in his word declares otherwise. And I would submit to you that the God that many people have, especially in our nation, is not the God as revealed in Scripture. In fact, we're going to see today that the God of heaven and earth, the God of the Bible, is not a tame, indulgent, grandfatherly figure that you can go, oh, I'm sorry. No, he is a holy God. Many of you may be familiar with this series by C.S. Lewis, his first book, The Lion, the Witch, and Wardrobe. Remember that one? And in that book, it's sort of, I guess, maybe an allegory. Maybe somebody will correct me on that. But what he sort of does is he makes this lion, who in one way represents symbolically Jesus Christ. And it's funny because I think C.S. Lewis captures one of the aspects of God that we often forget. And if you remember in the book, there's these children who have come into this fantasy world, Narnia, and they have run into Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they're talking about Aslan, the lion. And little Lucy is there, and she's going, is he quite safe? I should feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Rightly so. We get it. And I love Mrs. Beaver. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they are either braver than most or just plain silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver told you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He is the king, I tell you. I think what we find in this end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 is sort of what C.S. Lewis is trying to encapsulate there. We have a holy God who is not safe. We do not get to come to God on our terms. But we have a God who is good and gracious and merciful. It was amazing to me as we were singing all of these songs, and I didn't put these two and two together, that by providence, the Holy Spirit directed all of these songs to be picked that points towards how we come to God through the righteousness of Christ. Because the reality is our God is a holy God, and we don't just get to waltz before him on our terms. And so let's take a look at our text today and see what we can learn from it. Think about what we know at this point. Israel has been fighting a civil war for a number of years, which has made the Philistines very happy. They are thrilled that Israel is in turmoil. And you remember last week, we talked about how the beginning of chapter 5 probably is not directly chronological, and that these battles may be stretched out over the time period of David. We may even see these battles recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 23. But here's what I think our narrator wants us to see. And he has a very clear agenda in teaching you and me about God and about how God works with his people. And basically, he is showing us that now that the war is over, and David has been crowned king, and Israel is uniting together and forming under the David, what are God's enemies doing? They're not happy. They are very displeased with him, so what do? And they rally their forces. And I just have sympathy for poor David. The poor guy has been chased by Saul for how many years? And he finally gets things, quote, beginning to fall into place, and now the Philistines are coming against him. You ever feel that way sometimes? That's life in a fallen world. And so poor David now has to, it tells us he goes to a stronghold, and it's always amusing to me all the different places that they suggest the stronghold was. Where was David's stronghold? Don't know. It was a stronghold. That's all I can tell you. And what I think Our narrator wants us to do, though, is David has gone to the stronghold, and he wants to see what a godly king does when confronted with trouble. Look at verse 19. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" David is seeking the Lord. How many of y'all run into difficulties? Is it health? Is it finance? Is it family? Right? That's what this world is full of, all of these things. And life in this fallen world is going to be full of battles. Maybe the Philistines won't come against you, but it's going to seem it at times. And so learn from David here. When trouble comes, what should you do first? Inquire of the Lord. Ask, what does God's word tell me to do here? Based upon his holy word, how should I then respond? And so God very clearly tells David here, go up and fight. You're going to win. And we see that the battle is very decisive. We might even say it's a rout. The narrator records David's words. The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. You're going to see that word break a lot in this text. He means it. And you just think about, you know, a wave breaking over. And that's literally the idea that have. And so David, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And you know what that means in Hebrew? The Lord who breaks through. It's like this place is going to be commemorated because God has fought the battle here. And so he is using this word of break. And we'll see it again. That God is breaking the enemies of Israel. God is breaking the enemies of God's people. And it's God who's doing it. David's going, we didn't do much. I just asked God and he took care of it. And the Lord has broken his enemies. And in fact, notice the result. Look at verse 21. And the Philistines left their idols there. And David and his men carried them away. I would imagine they took all these idols and made a nice big old bonfire and just burned them all up. Think about the reversal. Remember one of the last times we saw the Philistines and the Israelites? Way back, 1 Samuel chapter 4. And the Philistines defeated Israel. And what did they do? They took Israel's God, the Ark of the Covenant, where? To the Temple Dagon. And now, suddenly, the Philistines are abandoning their idols on the field and running. What an amazing reversal. And that's what we are to see. That now that Israel has a godly king, a king who is seeking God, things are different. But the Philistines don't give up, because how many of y'all find that life just is pretty and rosy and you never have any hassles? Sometimes in this fallen world, it seems like it's never going to quit. And that's what happens here. The Philistines regroup. Was that a week? Was that a month? Was that a year? We're not really told. And so what does David do? We see it here. David inquires of God. But what's he do this time? He gets a different answer, doesn't it? God gives him very specific answer there. You see it in 23, you shall not go up, but instead go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And then this is a freaky verse. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. I think, y'all can disagree with me, that what we are seeing here is God is supernaturally fighting this battle for the Israelites. They don't have to lift a finger. And in fact, any of y'all ever watch J.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings? You ever do that trilogy? I think in his, I think it's the second movie, The Two Towers. I'm not a big fan of all of those. They get a little too dark for me. But in The Two Towers, I do remember the one scene near the end of the movie. There's these orcs who are the enemies of the good guys. And they're fleeing the battle and they enter the forest of Fangorn. And in the movie, and I never understood that until I read this passage, in the movie, all of a sudden, the tops of the trees start going, and the orcs have heard from no more. It's done. That's what I think Tolkien was addressing here. And when you hear the top marching in the tops of the balsam trees, God is just taking care of your enemies. He wiped them out. You don't have to do a thing. Whatever that was. It was a supernatural. And all David and Israel had to do was wait upon the Lord. Notice, wait until you hear the sound of the marching in the tops of the balsam trees. Then get up and go mop things up. God's going to fight for you. What an amazing picture there. And the interesting thing is, notice the text there. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. We don't catch this. But do you remember years prior when Israel demanded a king? 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 20. They demanded of Samuel, 8:20, that we may also be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. What has just happened? Right here in this text, the Lord has gone out before you and struck down the army of the Philistines. God is the king they need. They don't need a mere man. No mere man can do that work. It is God alone. And what God is showing his people, that it is his power, it is his strength. He is the one who will lead his people. And Israel's enemies have just gotten the message really clear, to the point they've been wiped out. The living and active God of the Bible will always defend his people. Make this real in your life for a minute. How often do you look at the situation or the circumstances, finance, health, family, pick it, and you're going, oh, what will I do? How will I handle this? Time out. Wait upon your Lord. Ask and inquire of the Lord. Seek his word and trust him. That's what we're being shown there. Now, we could end the passage right there, and many do. But I do not believe the original narrator wanted it to have a chapter break here. I think that's a very uninspired chapter break at this point. I think the narrator wants us to go on and see that Israel has just seen how powerful God is. The Philistines have just seen how powerful God is. But Israel doesn't understand how to deal with a holy God yet. And the theme that we're running with today is our God is not safe. Our God is powerful. He is holy. And so at the beginning of chapter 6, we're shown that David seems to do what is a good thing. Notice, it's time to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, the new capital city where David is establishing this God-fearing rule for God's people and God's kingdom. This is what's building up. But think for a moment, the Ark of the Covenant. What's been Israel's history with the Ark? It's been an interesting one. You remember back at the beginning when Samuel was leading the people and Israel was being disobedient and superstitious, if I can even put it in those terms? 1 Samuel chapter 4, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And then Israel went out to the battle against the Philistines. But I'll summarize for you. You remember back then, we saw that Israel went out and did their own thing. And they fought the battle and wasn't going well. And they're like, hey, let's send for the Ark. We can use it like a really good luck charm. And we'll defeat our enemies. How'd that work out for them? Do you remember that? The elders of Israel, 1 Samuel 4:3. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistine? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. What were the people of God trying to do? Use God like their lackey, like their servant. We do not order the God of the universe around that way. And we know the rest of the story. Israel is completely routed, 4:10 of 1 Samuel. The Ark was captured, 4:11. Dagon, the Philistines carry the Ark off to the temple of Dagon, and Dagon didn't fare very well, did he? He falls down twice on his face before the Ark. He loses his head. He loses his hands. And then finally, the Philistines are going, this is not a good thing to have around because they're getting tumors and sickness and all kinds of things. And so they finally, remember, send the ark back. What is it for Samuel 5, 6? They send it back with golden tumors and golden mice because of all the plagues that were coming upon them. They couldn't deal with this holy God, the Philistines. And they send it back to Israel. And the Israelites of Beth Shemeth, remember, they received back the ark. But Israel at that point wasn't respecting the ark. 1 Samuel chapter 6, what we find is they set the ark up as a spectacle. Come see the ark. Come pay $5 and come see it. And you remember suddenly 70 men were struck down dead because they were treating the ark lightly. So what did they do? In fear, they sent to the ark to Kiriath-Jearim, 1 Samuel 7:1. And it's remained there for 20 years in the house of Abinadab. Now, Kiriath-Jearim was one of the heathen cities that had made an unauthorized covenant with Joshua. You can go back to Joshua chapter 9, verse 15. Remember when the guys pretended to come from a long distance? And the Israelites said, oh, we'll make peace with you. And they didn't inquire of the Lord. Well, that was one of the cities. And so here is the enemy, if you will, in their own place. But that's where they sent the ark. And so these protected Gentiles protected the ark for 20 plus years. And so finally, David says, it's time to bring the ark. Let's bring it to Jerusalem. And the first time the ark was removed from the tabernacle without the permission of God. And here it's being returned to the tabernacle. And in fact, I will say, without inquiring of God the first time. You want some fun facts between the difference between these two? Back in 1 Samuel 4:10, Saul lost 30,000 men when they lost the ark. How many men does David send to get the ark? Notice verse 1, 30,000. Interesting fun fact. Who knows what it means? And so David is sent for the ark, and the whole host of men seek to bring it back. And it seems to be a really big celebration. Notice there, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people there with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And we see this majestic procession, right? What could go wrong? And you find it in verse 6, what goes wrong. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand against the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? But how could a gracious and merciful God strike and judge someone for just trying to balance the ark? But a holy God does not answer to us, does he? He is holy. And if we take a deeper look, we'll realize that Uzzah was not just an innocent bystander. He was responsible for the transport of the ark. He's the one, he and his brother decided to put it on the cart. Is that according to the law of God? No, it was in violation of God's law. This was simply a disaster waiting to happen because they had not inquired of the Lord. They had not sought the Lord's word on how to deal with the ark. See, if you look back in Scripture, God had given the Kohathites the job of moving the ark and looking after the holy things. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 15. And when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings in the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these. And then the next sentence, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they die. Even the Kohathites couldn't touch the holy things. The sons of Aaron had to cover them, and basically it seems like there were these blue leather goat skin things. They covered all of the things, including the ark. And then they would put the poles in and they could carry the ark. But it was never to go on a cart. It was always to be carried by poles, and it was to be carried by the sons of Kohath. Literally, the last verse of Numbers 4:15. These are the things of the tent of meeting that the sons of Kohath are to carry. You don't put the ark of God on a cart. That's what the Philistines did. And I would submit to you that the Israelites were ignorant enough. They just said, oh, well, that's what happened last time. We'll do that again. With great consequences. And if you read on in Numbers 4, you'll find all of the procedures of what needed to happen when you handled the holy things of God. In fact, our narrator in 2 Samuel here doesn't give us the full picture of everything. You have to turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 15 to get the real picture of what happened here. In 1 Chronicles 15, we read this. David built houses for himself in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God, and he pitched a tent for it. And David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God. Notice the chronicler? Is he telling you about the first time they moved the ark? Nope. What's he doing? He's telling you about the second time they moved the ark. And anytime you find something in the chronicler, guess what? It's usually, this is a good thing to do. The chronicler tells us, yes, God has judged you, but this is what you're doing right. And that's what we find here in the chronicler. And David, and I continue in verse 2 of 1 Chronicles 15, David said, no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. And David assembled all of Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place which he had prepared. And David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites, the sons of Kohath, okay, Uriel the chief, with 120 of his brothers and six of the sons of Merari, and Asaiah the chief with 220 of his brothers, seven of the sons of Gershom, Joel the chief with 130 of his brothers, eight of his sons, Elzaphan, and Shemaiah the chief with 200 of his brothers. And this is a big contingent, right? And then David summoned the priests, Zadok and Abathar, and the Levites, Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Abinadab, and said to them, you are the heads of the fathers, houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves so that you and your brothers may bring the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I have prepared. Because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule. David learned, didn't he? David learned that you don't just treat God lightly. You don't treat God the way the world treats God. That's how the Philistines sent the ark back on a cart. And I would submit to you that what we're being shown here is that David, like you and I, at that point in his life, he forgot to inquire of the Lord. He had just inquired twice of the Lord for these battles, but he thought, I got this one, God. I'll take it from here, okay? Bad advice. You and I, as we go through life, your primary job as a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ is to go to his word first. Always ask yourself, what has God told me about this? That's the lesson that the narrator wants us to get a hold of here. And even if you think you're doing something good for God, first inquire of the Lord, inquire of his word to make sure you're being obedient to the best of your ability. You see, our problem is we kind of think, remember the angels illustration at the beginning? We domesticate God. Oh, it's okay. He's just a good little grandfather up there. No, he's holy. He's pure. He's too pure to look upon sin. And so we must never underestimate the holiness of our God. God has shown us how to approach him, how to worship him. And for us, that's how? Through Jesus Christ, our righteousness. He has given that sacrifice that we need. And so I would submit to you, David learned a very important lesson that day. Look at it, 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" Good question. You better ask that question. How can I go and how can my God dwell with me? I would submit to you, our narrator is showing you the idea that God has been breaking out. First, he broke out against the Philistines. It didn't go well for them, did it? And then God broke out against Uzzah, who is disobediently moving the ark. They even named the place Baal Perazim. And then the place where Uzzah touches the ark, it's Perez Uzzah, the breaking out against Uzzah. You see this breaking out, breaking out? God breaks out a lot because he's holy. He's pure. And so we, like David, need to ask the question, how can God ever come to me? How can God ever live with me? How can I ever live with God? Now, David didn't handle his first encounter super well. Look at verse 6:10. So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. So David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Really? Where's the ark placed? With a Gentile. Remember, the Gittites, Gath. Goliath came from Gath. It's in a Gentile city again. I'm guessing that David, during his exile, had made friends with this fella. And probably, maybe I'm reading too much between the lines, he probably was a God-fearer at this point. Maybe I'm wrong. But Obed-Edom is now housing the ark. And it appears he does it reverently. But then David learns that he's getting his socks blessed off because he's taking care of the ark. And David goes, huh. And he's rethinking this. And I would submit, he's also inquiring of the Lord. He's reading the word. And he's figuring out, oh, I see what I did. And he now comes and he brings the ark that second time. And that's why the chronicler records how David properly brought the ark this time. And he follows God's word. And he's realizing, if I'm going to be God's king, I'm going to do God's work using God's law and God's word. If you want to be a believer, rest in your righteousness found in Christ alone and do God's work using God's word, trusting in him to be your protection and your strength. Now, as David brings the ark back in the second time, you see that David is partying down. In fact, some people use this as a reason that we should dance and celebrate in church. I'm not sure it's a good thing, because if you're going to do that, go all the way and just dance in a linen ephod. And I'd really not, don't want to see that, okay? But, you know, look at it. As the ark of the Lord, verse 16, came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And this is so sad. She what? She despised him in her heart. Simply put, she was ashamed. She was ashamed that her husband, the king, would celebrate God in this way. And I love David's reply. Basically, I don't care what you think. God has made me king. God has put me here, and I am his servant. I'm just going to do this. And is Michael's attitude right? Well, I think verse 23 gives you an answer. Look at it. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. That was a curse in that day. And it's a bad attitude that she had. Let us come before our God celebrating and rejoicing. That's the key. And so, back to our question. We, like David, need to ask this question. How can God ever come to us? How can God live with us? Because the God of the Bible is pure, is holy. And the sin is burned up in his presence. And see, here's the problem. It's like, you know, how does David write it in the Psalm 51:5? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Moses, when the people of God entered into the promised land, Deuteronomy 4:23, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and you make carved images, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Sometimes I like to think it's like I'm like a little rag doll soaked in gasoline. I need to be careful when I go before a consuming fire, don't I? Because that's what sin is. It will be consumed quickly in his presence. Because all of us, how does Romans put it? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short. So how can I approach God? How can I live with God? I need God because God is the only source of good, isn't he? And what I would submit to you is 2 Samuel 5 and 6 is showing us this tension. In the ark of God, which represents God's presence, we find that it brings judgment, it brings curses, and even death when it's not properly dealt with. This is a symbol that we have. But it also brought tremendous blessings. Remember Obed-Edom 6:10? How can this same God bring both judgment and death and blessings? And that's the tension of Scripture, isn't it? You can't live with God, but you can't live without him. How do we know if God will break out against us because of our sin? Israel, God's people, they were a stubborn and repeatedly disobedient people. Think of all of the times that they ran and they whored after other idols. And in fact, it got to the point that God actually refused to dwell with his people. And finally, he exiled them. Remember that? But all through that, you had the message of the prophets. The hope that God is not going to abandon his people. And what we find in the message of the Old Testament is that we're shown that God is holy. God is good. And he provides richly for his people. He provides the sun and the sky. He provides the laughter that we laugh. They all come from this good God. And God's intention is, ever since the garden, that he might dwell with his people once again. And how is that going to happen? And we have to ask that question like David. And I would say our narrator shows us the answer. And it occurs when you look when David the second time brings the ark to Jerusalem. God comes and dwells with his people. It's a foreshadowing of when Christ will return. What's the difference between the first time the ark was brought and the second? Well, in the second time, they brought the ark in obedience. It was properly carried by the proper people to bring the ark into the presence of the people. And then notice also the second thing that occurred. Do you notice how many sacrifices they took? Six steps and sacrificed. Six more sacrifices. It's covered completely in sacrifice. And then when they get to the city, when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, a cake of raisins to each one. Think about the first time. Was there any mention of sacrifice? Nada. Here, David is obedient and he has things covered in the blood. And there, in the first attempt, something died. Uzzah. His blood was given for it. In the second time, something died. Animals died in the place of the people. In that first time, the trip began with a celebration. And it ended in fear and death. The second journey started with death, sacrifice, but ended with what? Blessing to God's people when he dwelt with them. And so, as the people come to the city and the ark has made it,
Look at it. They're having a celebration, a feast, a meal. When God dwells with his people, we find this again and again. This morning, we're going to come to the Lord's table. It's a foretaste of what's coming, folks. God will sup with us. He will invite us to his meal. You are going to come to the table this morning, not because you're good. If you think you are, then you drink judgment upon yourself. You are going to come to this table because Jesus Christ has laid down his life for you, and he is your goodness. He is your sacrifice. And so you are now invited by his blood to fellowship and sup with him. What an amazing picture that we are given in Scripture. Because think about what Jesus did in that ultimate sacrifice. Remember that word broke out that's been used again and again in this passage? What happened at the cross? God broke out against his son for your sin and my sin. He took the full wrath on our behalf. And so we now come before God completely covered in the blood of Christ. Amen. Let us not forget that. How did John the Baptist say it? I love it. When he sees Jesus Christ, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Apostle Peter writes later, 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways that you inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." You see, God has broke out against our sin, and he broke it out on his son, Jesus Christ, who bore the full wrath for our sin. And so you are now invited to come and sup. The author of Hebrews, I love how he puts it. It's a beautiful passage in Hebrews 12. He says, "For you've not come to what might be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness, and a gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them." Remember the people of God at the foot of Mount Sinai? No, don't have them talk to us. Verse 20, "For they could not endure the order that was given. For if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But," this is us, brothers and sisters in the new covenant, "but you have come to Mount Zion." Oh, we just learned about that last week, didn't we? See, this is the future Zion. But David has called this place Zion, because it looks forward to when Christ sets it all right. "You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You see, that's what Christ Jesus is about. We can approach a holy God because we have the ultimate perfect sacrifice. And so as you come to the table today, I want you to remember, maybe for the first time, or hopefully for the thousandth time, how great and powerful is the blood of Christ that allows you to answer the question that David asked, "How can I dwell with my God?" And for us, it's by faith and the blood of my older brother, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing truth that you've given to us in your word. May we never forget the majesty and the power and the wonder of what Christ has done for us. And so, Lord, now as we come to your table, we ask that you will indeed sup with us. You will meet with us. You will strengthen us and enrich us. So we pray all these things in Christ's glorious name. Amen.